Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
We did a good job with verses 1 through 10 last time, so let's look now. Thank you. Let's look now at verses 11 through 24, and I would love somebody to be able to read that for us, if we might.
I'll look to the legacy version of 1 John 3.
I got a new Bible.
Chris, you got a new Bible?
Yeah, MacArthur got the Legacy Standard Bible. Have you heard anything about it?
No. Does it have new verses?
Is it signed by the author?
All right. I'm getting a little nervous here, Chris, but go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. You know.
You make me nervous now.
3:11-24.
Yes, sir.
Here we go. So this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. Or for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we will know that we are of the truth, and will assure our hearts before him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he gave a commandment to us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit who he gave us.
Thank you very much. All right, so we're in a new section here, but similar themes. 1 John is given for a number of reasons, but one of them is the issue of Christian assurance, that we would know that we are genuinely born again. And you see all of the themes, the elements of a healthy assurance in the part that Chris just read. So what are some of the, some people call it tests, are the ways by which an individual can come to a healthy assurance that they are actually born again or children of God. Right in the verses you heard Chris just read.
Patterns of conduct.
Patterns of conduct, okay.
Last week we saw that the patterns of an unrighteous conduct had certain consequences, including hurting assurance. And this section is more a pattern of righteous conduct. Mm-hmm. And the benefits of that.
Okay, so how, you know, your works, what you're actually doing with your body, is it right or wrong? Is it, and right is defined by the commands of God, so we could say it's obedient or disobedient. So we know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands, and obeying his commands equals doing what is right. But are there other aspects?
Well, it defined the relationship of seems like one Christian to a brother.
Okay, which should be what?
What? It needs to be loving, and he talked against hate, and if you hate, right, you know, it should not of the origin.
So we've got an obedient lifestyle or a righteous lifestyle, which is different ways of saying the same thing. And then we've got this issue that comes up, which dominates at least the first half of this section, loving the brothers. And so we're going to have to talk about that, but do you love Christians or not? And so we need to look at that. And then what else?
Material possessions, give.
Okay.
As needed.
So generous giving, and so I think that's going to head toward a good definition of love. But at the end, he says, this is his command, 23. What does he say there?
That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another.
Okay. So that's faith. So you have to have faith in Christ. You believe in and are trusting in Jesus. And you are living an obedient life, obedient to his commands. And you love other Christians from the heart. And it seems, like Jim was saying, with your material possessions, I would say sacrificially. Like you lay down your life for the brothers, right? What does that mean, to lay down your life for them?
That means you would give your life sacrificially for them.
Okay.
I think about the word joy. Jesus said that you yourself, so you put others before yourself.
Okay. Yeah, Jim?
I think it's not only unto death, but unto service.
Okay.
Along the way.
Okay. So do you guys see those three elements here? We'll start with where it all starts, which is faith in Jesus Christ. You're a Christian if you believe that Jesus is Lord and he died for you and rose again and you're trusting in him, you believe in him. Secondly, that you are living a holy life defined by the commands of God, or a righteous life or a good life, obedient life. You're doing his commands. And thirdly, that you love you love the brothers. So that's, I think, what we're looking at here. Let's look at these main questions here. Why is love for other Christians such a strong evidence of someone being a Christian?
Sometimes it's countercultural or contrary to the way we would behave in the flesh. Mm-hmm. If we have some kind of contention between us and another person, we kind of fire back in a way that's protective, defensive, and not loving.
Okay. Anyone else on this? Why is love for other Christians evidence, strong evidence of someone being a Christian?
More evidence that you're dead to your own self, to your own needs, so forth, that you recognize the need in others.
Okay. Notice it doesn't say in the question, why it is love for other people. It's not love for other people that we have in view here, generally. Just, I love human beings. I'm just a loving person to everyone I meet. That's another theme, like the Good Samaritan. You know, you're going to help people, whether they're Christians or not. If they're bleeding by the side of the road, you're not going to find out if they're Christian or not. There's been a car accident. You're not doing a doctrinal test at that moment to see if you're going to help them or not. If somebody's in a fire, you know, you're going to pull them out. It doesn't matter what their faith is. But this topic here, specifically Christians, why is a genuine love for Christians, let me amp up the language, a love for ardent, practicing, zealous, committed Christians, and another person loves that person, why is that clear evidence that they themselves are a Christian too?
Because contrary to the world.
Yeah, is the world loving, ardent, passionate, committed, holy Christians? No, they don't. Why don't they love us? And he says it in that, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Why don't they love us?
Because they're not abiding, as Chris mentioned in the reading of Pastor John MacArthur's Bible, that we're not abiding nor being obedient to that situation.
They hate Jesus.
They hate Jesus. Why do they hate Jesus?
Because it's holding up a mirror to them, showing them how they should be, and they don't want that.
Exactly. That's exactly where I was going. Let me just read a verse here, which I've quoted before, but you guys will, it'll seem familiar. I think it's in John 7. Just listen. John 7:7. Jesus says this to his unbelieving brothers. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. That's Jesus' statement. The world cannot hate you, he said to his brothers. We'll get to that in a moment. But it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. So, Alan, you said that's like putting up a mirror in front of somebody and saying, look at yourself. You're living a wicked, corrupt, evil life, and you need to repent. So why do people not love that, to hear that?
It's our fallen nature. It's our rebellious nature. When we are in that state, we love our sin. Mm-hmm. We absolutely love our sin. We're looking forward to our next sin. Mm-hmm. And we're not at that state where we have any desire to repent. Mm-hmm. and be anything like Jesus.
Right. And so somebody's living in their sins. They're dead in their transgressions and sins while they live. And a genuine, ardent, passionate, holy Christian comes along and they do their job. They're going to tell them the truth, right? About their lifestyle, about the choices they're making. And Paul says we are to some the aroma of life, but to others the aroma of death. And so you smell like death around them. They can smell like the burning sulfur of hell when they're around you. And they're either going to repent and believe in Jesus or they're going to hate you. They don't want to be around that. It's unpleasant. So therefore, to love being around Christians and to want more and more time with Christians and can't get enough of being with Christians, you got to be a Christian. That's the point here. Because they're living a whole different kind of life. And it's a life of holiness, a life of purity, it's a heavenly life. And if you love that, you're either in the process of being converted, it's not going to be long now, or you are already a Christian. Does that make sense? Yeah, go ahead.
Just also add, it's also because it's the radical love that Jesus had for us.
Yeah.
That kind of almost keeps held up Christians, love other Christians, because Jesus loved all Christians so radical.
Yeah.
They're willing to die for our sins. Amen.
It's a good point.
But his love can go at least our love.
Yeah. I mean, it's just a completely different kind of life and love. Jim, go ahead.
I think of your reference regarding heaven, mm-hmm. that we will all be like-minded, and I'm thinking that's part of what's going on here. Mm-hmm. We're already becoming knit together because we are already, not perfectly, but like-minded.
Right.
And it's just, and the Holy Spirit is mm-hmm. is working in the believer and the other believers.
Yeah, for sure, and we know we're on a journey to heaven, and we want people to help us with that. We're running a race. We want people to feed us and energize us for that race. We want loving Christian rebuke when needed. We want to be around people who tell us the truth. If we're drifting, we want someone to tell us. It's a different kind of life. The non-Christians don't want that. And so that's why this is a mark of being a genuine Christian. You love to be around other Christians. What practical instructions does this section give for loving other Christians? So we're talking, this is overview of verses 11 through 24. What practical insights do you get? By the way, let me finish the thought on John 7:7. What did Jesus mean when he said to his brothers, "The world cannot hate you"? I mean, think about the whole statement. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. What is he saying to his brothers? They're the world. The world loves you because you're part of it. Yeah. Isn't it amazing that his brothers were later converted to genuine faith? At John 7, they didn't believe in him. But in Acts 1, they were there with Mary waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that encouraging? James was one of them. He wrote the book of James. And so it's just an incredible story there. I just wanted to finish that thought. Anyway, going back to my question here, what practical insights does 1 John 3, 11 through 24 give us on loving the brothers?
The same thing of material possessions, sharing.
Okay. Tell us more, Jim, about that. What is he saying? We're going to go through these verse by verse, but I don't mind cherry picking here a little bit. What is he saying that we should do if we have material possessions?
If you see someone in need, you're willing to take care of that need.
Okay, and don't just talk about it. Don't just say it. Say, you know, I hope that works out for you. You know, it's like if you have material benefits, you're going to use them for your brothers. All right. How is that a picture of Christian love? Material. You're talking about wealth. Talking about money. In the book of Acts, we see people selling lands or houses and putting the money at the apostles' feet so that there are no needy persons among them and that money was distributed as there was need. How is that a display of love?
It's the opposite of the world. The world is grasping. They're trying to collect things to themselves, mm-hmm. to have more and more and more. And the one with the most in the end wins, mm-hmm. Being the author there.
Yeah.
This is an opening of the hand and a giving out to others, and a willingness to think of them as more important than yourself.
Yeah.
That's totally foreign to
Amen.
My base nature.
Think about the details, and what Chris is saying, think about the details of selling a piece of property and taking the proceeds and putting it at the apostles' feet. What is the significance of selling the property?
Giving up your possession.
Yeah, you don't have it anymore. It's different than don't touch the principal, live off the interest, right? If you're given the interest, you're still holding on to the money-making thing. They sold it. And that takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? Like Barnabas did that, in Acts 4, sold a piece of property and put the money at the apostles' feet. And that takes a lot of love. You know, it's like somebody else needs this more than I do. And I'm willing to give up on it, cut the string. So that's pretty significant.
There's an interesting phrase in this new version of verse 17. It says, if he sees a brother in need and closes his heart against him, mm-hmm. and, you know, I think NIV says, has no pity on them. Mm-hmm. So I see how it's saying some of the same thing, but the fear I have when I read this is that I've felt that feeling before of seeing somebody in need and kind of closing my heart towards them and not sharing. Now, it wasn't a brother that happened to, it was an unbeliever. But it's a scary feeling to think that you might have closed your heart to it.
Yeah.
Fellow brother.
Amen. Well, I want you to hold on to what Chris just said and the issue of the heart. Okay? Love has to come from the heart. There is an open-heartedness that then results in a specific tangible action, right? Which is that material possession is actually given to meet the need. But it has to start with the heart, and the translation is good that the individual did not do that. Did not close their heart. Well, if they didn't do that, what did they do? They opened their heart. It was from the heart. It was a giving from the heart. And so we'll talk about all that and getting to a definition I've given you many times before of Christian love, which is heart attraction that results in cheerful sacrificial action. That's what biblically what love is. There's from the heart a desire to bless the person that results then in actual actions, sacrificial actions. We add the word cheerful, is you do it gladly, not reluctantly or under compulsion, he says in Corinthians. You're glad to do it. That's what love is. That's the whole picture. Do you guys see it? I gave it question 20. It's on the back page. Do you see that? Somebody read that definition I put there. I've given it to you many times before.
Christian love is heart attraction that results in cheerful sacrificial action.
Okay, so it's not loving if it doesn't come from your heart. If your heart is reluctant, if you're under compulsion, that's not Christian love. It's from the heart, therefore it's cheerful. But the word sacrifice is in there too. Why do I add the word sacrificial?
It costs something.
Yeah, love by definition has to cost you something. If it costs you nothing, it is not love. And so therefore, you know, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. There's a sacrifice to it. Now, I know that not every moment and every situation in a relationship or friendship calls for sacrifice. But pretty much it does. Like, if you're just having a conversation with somebody, how is there sacrifice in being a good listener? Just having a normal conversation, person A, person B, in the hall, you're talking. Where is there sacrifice involved in that? Okay, given the time, do it. All right, in terms of listening.
You're allowing that person to speak.
Okay.
Without saying, interrupting, or giving your own opinion.
Right. And your goal while you're listening is you want to know and understand what they think and what they're saying. You're not just waiting for them to shut up so that you can say something afterwards, right? That's selfish. Instead, your goal at that moment is, I really want to understand your thought. And that's sacrificial, isn't it? And that, so I said, even at the slightest little moment of friendship, there's going to be sacrifice involved. And then it might ramp up to very high levels from time to time, based on their needs. So I would commend this definition. We'll circle back to it again. But Christian love is heart attraction that results in cheerful sacrificial action. All right? How does sacrificial giving relate to Christian love? I think we just covered that. What does this section teach about Christian assurance? We covered that too, but I want to hear it back from you guys. What do you learn about Christian assurance here?
This is the evidence that we know Jesus.
OK. Okay.
When we live as self, when we're obedient to the law of commandments.
So why is that important in the Christian life, to have good assurance of your salvation?
It makes you more confident in your faith, so that you're able to actually be more obedient and more confident.
Yeah, I mean, can you read verse 21 for us?
Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God.
So that's that very thing you're talking about. We have confidence before God. What does that mean to you, to have confidence before God?
When you, a created being, standing before the Almighty God of the universe who made you out of the dust of the earth, and you're going to stand there in confidence because of Christ's sacrifice on your behalf?
Well,
yes. Thank you.
Confident. Wow, that's amazing. You guys know the hymn, "And Can It Be?" Do you know the last verse? It says, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head." And then he says something like this, "Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Now, that's confidence right there. "Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." You get to that level of confidence. That's amazing. And imagine that in prayer. You're boldly approaching the throne of grace to receive from him benefits in your prayer life. That's the kind of confidence that he's talking about here. Yeah.
I think of the word unburdened. Mm-hmm. We can live our lives unburdened because of that confidence.
Okay.
It would be very difficult as a Christian or borderline something. We're becoming a Christian to have that burden.
Yeah.
And I know some people like that, and it's like common for a few years.
So the burden frequently in that case, I think, is just a guilty conscience. People, I mean, that's the number one thing that causes not to have confidence, wouldn't you say? Guilty conscience. I mean, you know you're a sinner. It's like, on what basis would God ever accept a sinner like me? That's where that guilt can come in.
Verse 19 talks about, we set our hearts at rest in his presence.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, so that's confidence. Your heart is set at, you're at peace. You know he's not going to condemn you. Jesus said this is my Luke moment. I mean, there's always at least one Luke moment, so here it is, guys. Luke 21, this is talking about the second coming of Christ. And he says, "Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day," second coming day, the end of the world, "will close upon you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen." Listen. "And that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." Now, what does that mean, to stand before the Son of Man when he comes?
That's confidence.
You're not hiding from him. You're not, like, you know, calling on the hills, "Fall on us and cover us." You're able to stand confidently before him.
Is that the same thing in Ephesians where he says, "Put on your spiritual armor and then stand"?
Yeah, that's more spiritual warfare. But yeah, I think we're standing before Satan's attacks there, but I think it's all the same thing. You know, to have that confidence before God and the devil, frankly. Because if you put on what Chris is saying, you put on that full armor of God, you don't have anything to fear from Satan. Because it's of the highest quality. Right? The breastplate of righteousness, that's high-quality workmanship there. That's impenetrable. Shield of faith, impenetrable, right? That's high-quality stuff. You have confidence in facing Satan. This is more confidence before God. And that's an amazing thing, too. Yeah, go ahead.
Does confidence also include fear? Because there are numerous examples in the Bible, you know, when Isaiah seeing the Holy God, or John seeing the risen Christ in Revelation, that they were afraid of seeing such a holy person. They knew they were sinners before him.
I think so.
These were sanctified in the spirit-dwelling individuals that had these revelations. So fear, he also in the confidence.
I would think it's a sequence, though. I think it's first fear, then confidence. Kind of like Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And so John himself will say in the next chapter, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with judgment. But then in the other case, Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. A Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now there's your fear, right? But that man, Jesus said, went home justified before God. That fear's relieved.
Just having a proper fear, yeah. Whereas one fear is that judgment fear. This proper fear is we're fearing, rightly fearing the God of the universe. Sure. He can cast us into hell,
yeah.
Should he choose, but because of Christ Jesus not to.
For sure. And here's the thing. I think there's a holy fear in heaven where there's no threat of judgment. I think the seraphim covering their faces in the presence of the glorious enthroned Christ is a picture of that. The seraphim are not afraid they're going to be thrown in hell. But there is a healthy fear of the holiness of Christ there. And we're going to have that in heaven, right?
Amen.
It's pretty awesome. But we're also going to like put our head on his chest like Jesus did or John did at the Last Supper. There's that intimacy and that closeness too. You know, like for example, the Peter, James, and John at the Mount of Transfiguration, right? When he appears radiant with clothes so bright like lightning, like a flash of lightning, and a voice comes out of a cloud saying, this is my son whom I love. And they're all on their faces. But then Jesus touched them, put his hand on them. I mean, what is the purpose of him putting his hand on them at that point? Isn't it to allay their fears?
Personal.
Allay their fears. Don't be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one but Jesus. And it's just, man, it's like, yeah, go through the terror and the cloud and the voice and this is my son and be on the ground and then let Jesus come and lift you up and say, look, it's all right. Everything's all right. So I think, yeah, it's fear, then no fear. Something like that. I don't know. There is no fear in love. All right, that sounds good. All right, those are main questions. Let's go verse by verse now. Why does John keep talking about the message you have heard from the beginning? I give you various, this is a regular pattern of speech. This is the message we have heard and declare to you. The message you have heard from the beginning. Or he says verse, 224 I think is very important. Someone read that, 224.
As for you, see that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father.
Okay, so he tells them in 224, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains or dwells or lives in you. So when we talked through that, I said that, guys, that's the milk of the gospel. That's the basic Christian message of forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus. That's what you heard from the beginning, right? That's the beginning message you heard. See to it that that lives in you, that you still love that message, you believe that message, you don't think you've grown past that message. See to it that that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. So anyway, my question here in verse 11, this is the message you have heard from the beginning. Why does he do that? Why does he keep going back to what we heard from the beginning?
No inconsistency and no dilution.
Okay. So we're going to build on a foundation already laid. Paul used that language. There's a foundation laid and it's still true. You don't outgrow it. It's not like we're starting some new thing. We're reinventing the wheel or something like that. No, this is something you've heard from the beginning, and it's still true right now. And so, therefore, it's beneficial for us to go back again and again to those basic truths, right? I'm telling you guys, I can't tell you how much I have delighted in memorizing Gospels. The Gospel of Mark in 2020 and 2021, and now Luke. And it's like, I know all those stories. You don't know them like you should. I'm telling you, when you go over them for 100 consecutive days, you notice details you never saw before. And you see things about Jesus you just never knew. All right? Never knew. Like I would say, the interns yesterday were talking about revival and prayer and the Holy Spirit pouring out on a church from Acts 4:31. And I brought them over to Gethsemane. And in Luke 22 in Gethsemane, it says, and Jesus, being in agony, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood which fell to the ground. Now, aside from that being Gethsemane, what do you learn about prayer from that? And Jesus, being in agony, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground.
Prayer brings you into the presence of God.
Amen. Amen. More thoughts on this. What do you learn about prayer?
If he's praying more earnestly, you can pray earnestly, but you can also pray more earnestly.
Okay. So what does that look like to pray more earnestly than you were praying before? Could you ever do that? Have you ever prayed for something and you feel like you're at 1% level? And it's like the Lord is saying, if you're serious about this, then pray. Well, what would that entail to pray more earnestly?
Do it with more intent.
More intent? Okay.
Less distraction.
Less distraction. More, I might add a word similar to that, intensity. More heat. What does all that mean when you're praying with more intensity and more fire, I would say?
Breaking the passion that you have with that prayer.
Does that matter?
Yes. Intense focus.
Because you care about it. Well, what does it mean if you pray at 1%? It's shallow and you don't really care like you should. Wouldn't you say that's generally true of everything you pray for? Whether healing for somebody or conversion for a lost person or for anything, we don't care enough? And shouldn't we be praying more earnestly and more intensely? And isn't that frankly what happens in a revival? In a revival, God turns up by the Holy Spirit an intensity level to a level that the people in the church had never experienced before. And it's the exact same truths that they always knew, that Jesus is Lord, that people are lost, that we're here, you know, holiness matters. It's like all those same things, but now you're at a higher level than ever before on those things. But it's a continuation, like Alan was saying, we're not starting some new thing here. It's see that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you and that you're passionate about it and that you're building on it and there's more intensity than ever before on that. Does that make sense? So that's why he's saying we're going back to the beginning and we're looking at it and let's build from that.
Hey, Pastor Davis, I think about when we did the studied the book of Isaiah a few years ago up there in 4:2. We were doing it in the middle of our study. You talked, went to Philippians chapter 4 and you talked about be anxious for nothing. Then you flipped over to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6 and do not worry. When you're intensely and obediently, passionately, praying to God the Father, you're not going to have that anxiousness, that worry. And you're like, oh, what just happened? And you're thinking about that. And you're like, okay, what do I need to be more of?
Amen. Amen.
We've been studying gold, silver, costly stones, and I can't help but think of what makes diamonds, and it's intense heat and intense pressure. Yeah. And it turns carbon into the hardest thing, the most valuable, most beautiful thing you could imagine. And but it takes a lot of heat and a lot of pressure to get it there, and so I keep... Amen. Passing that over my mind as I'm hearing you talk.
Amen. You know, I've been studying in preparation for that sermon. I'm going to preach a whole sermon on one verse, God willing, Acts 4:31. Someone read that, just if you would. Just go there and read Acts 4:31. I love that verse, Acts 4:31. Preach a whole sermon on one verse. Better be a good verse.
And when they had prayed... The place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness.
Why would that be a good single verse to preach to a church? Let me say it, the NIV, it says, and when they had finished praying, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. How would that be a good, is that a revival verse?
Yeah.
All right, how do you see revival there? Martin Lloyd-Jones says revival is something that happens to you. It's not something you do. It's something God does to you. Do you see God doing something to these people there? Yeah, the outcome is boldness, but what happened before that?
The place was shaken.
The place was shaken. Like there was like an earthquake. Imagine being in that room and the room is shaking. That's like Mount Sinai. Didn't the ground beneath their feet shake when God descended? There's a sense of the awesome presence of God. And God descends in answer to their prayer. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All right. Why would I want something like that to happen at First Baptist Church, Durham?
Born since the day you came.
No joke. Now, all right, so I was doing research on revivals, and there's a very famous, well-known revival in Wales, the Welsh Revival, 1904-1905. And the human instrument that God used, there's always leaders that he raises up, was a guy named Evan Roberts. And Evan Roberts prayed daily for 13 years for a revival in Wales before it happened. Think about that. Every single day, prayed for a revival to be poured out on his country of Wales. For 13 years. Let me ask a question. Why did God make him wait for 13 years? Why 13 years? Why not 13 months or 13 weeks or 13 days? Why any waiting at all? Why 13 years of daily praying by this faithful man before it happened?
To work earnestly.
Well, you're patiently on the Lord.
Do you think his intensity, Chris, had built up after those 13 years?
I can see how you can make the case for the opposite, how he would just say, oh, this is never going to happen, isn't God? But he wanted it bad enough to pray for it every day, and you get the impression that he wanted it in increasing quantity.
Amen. And so Lloyd-Jones says you ought to seek it. You ought to go after it, all right? Let me ask that. Why should we go after revival? It's something God has to do to you, but you're asking him to do it. Why should a church do that? Ask God to pour out the Spirit, resulting in us speaking the Word of God boldly in our community.
Because we want to grow up and love Him more.
Okay. And if we did that, could it do us any harm? I'm not asking if false doctrine can do us harm, but if we teach biblically these things, could such a pursuit do us harm?
Yes.
How?
Well, you would be affected by those hearing it who didn't want to hear it.
Okay. Could you end up being disappointed that it never came? I wonder about this. I have thought about this question, could it do us harm? And I say, if it's pursued in the right way, I don't see how it possibly could do you harm. All right? You're pursuing God. You're yearning for holiness, because it always starts with holiness within the church. You're asking God to work in us a zeal for souls and a willingness to be bold, and we keep asking and keep asking until God does something. I don't know how that could do us any harm. Alan, go ahead.
We used to have a church member that it would put in the offering plate a request for prayer for revival. Mm-hmm. That was years ago.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. So I've got a few weeks to figure it out. I want to tell you guys, this is a painful story, but I'll say it anyway. I was in Cyprus a few weeks ago, as you know, and had some time. So I wanted to get ahead of my preaching, and so I wrote this Acts 4:31 sermon. Got about 80% done. Can't find it anywhere on my laptop. It's just gone. I suspect demonic activity in there somewhere. I don't know how. So I'm going to write it all over again. And it's just like, I don't know, I feel like I'm being tested. So I searched for about an hour and a half, trying to search, you know, find it. I looked at everything, but I just need to rewrite it. So
anyway. You go to the clouds.
Yeah, I went to the clouds. It went to paradise. I'll find out in heaven what happened to that sermon. I have no idea.
You know, this next person begs the question, you know, have you ever had anything happen like that as a result of prayer? I've not been in a prayer meeting like that, but I'd love to be.
Well, I would say if we ever get to the point where, let's say, 100, 150 of our members are there at 6 in the morning praying fervently, revival's already happened. That is the revival. People are willing to sacrifice their time and come to some extraordinary prayer meeting and seek the face of God to the end that this community would be confronted with the gospel. I'm looking forward to that. Anyway, I don't know how we got digressed, but I think what it is this message that you've heard from the beginning. We're not like suddenly jumping to some new thing. There's a foundation that's been laid in our souls by the simple milk of the word, the simple gospel of God, man, Christ response of God created us. We've sinned against him. He sent his son. He died on the cross and rose again. Repent and believe and your sins will be forgiven. That's what you heard from the beginning. That's the basic thing. Now, John branches out here and says, it's more than that. This is the message we've heard from the beginning. What? What is the message, verse 11, that we've heard from the beginning? We should love one another. Now, that's not the gospel. I would say that's law. Why would I say that's law? It's the two great commandments. So, Chris, since you said it first, what is the second commandment that he has in mind here? Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, you've heard that before? Yeah, there's nothing new there. You've been told, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you've been told, love your neighbor as yourself, but you weren't able to do it. It's the law, but you couldn't obey it. By works of the law, no flesh is justified. You're never justified by being told, love God and love neighbor. But you're justified by faith in Christ, and then the Holy Spirit comes into you, we're told in Romans 8, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What are the requirements of the law? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. Oh, we're back to that? Yes, we are. So from the beginning, you've heard you should be doing this and you're not. Now that you're Christian, now you can do this. And by the power of the Spirit, you're able to love your neighbor as yourself, or we should love one another. That's, he said, this is the message we've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Then he brings up this example of Cain. What does he say about Cain? What does Cain contribute to this whole understanding?
He was a hater. He hated his brother.
Okay.
That's where the murder was born, and actually the hate itself was murder.
Okay. So he's brought in here to the epistle as an anti-example or a counter-example. Don't be like Cain. We should be like who? Who's the number one example of love given us again and again in John's gospel and here in 1 John? Jesus. Jesus is the number one lover of the brothers. But he brings in Cain as an example of a hater. So why did he hate his brother?
An example of the opposite of what you need to
Yeah, he's an anti-example. And the Bible gives both. All right, so
he gives us as a picture of how the world sees us.
Okay.
The hatred for us.
Why? All right, so good. That's good, Alan. We mentioned it earlier, but say it again. Why does the world hate us like Cain? All right? The world is acting like Cain toward us.
Because we represent a righteous lifestyle that is aberrant to them. It reminds them that of what they should be doing and don't want to do and don't want to be reminded that they should be doing.
Yeah. All right, very good. So let's look at the text. It says, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. And then as Alan said, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. So the world is playing that Cain role toward Christians. So let's talk about the story of Cain. So what happened? Where do we find that story?
He and his brother brought sacrifices to God. Evidently, we don't get any of the backgrounds to what they were commanded to do or anything, but they brought sacrifices to God. And you get the impression that Cain's sacrifice was either I'll keep the best for myself and give God this little tip or this little leftovers. Abel seems to be the one who just says, God's worthy of my best and brings it. But we don't get any of those details. We just get the fact that one was acceptable to God and the other wasn't.
Okay.
And so, you know, Cain represents putting yourself ahead of God because you want to keep what's yours for yourself and not give it back to the ultimate source.
Amen. So, yeah, there's a lot of information right there in Genesis 4. Well, let's look at it, Genesis 4, and then there's some more information that comes in other places. But Genesis 4, verse 1, and so here's the account. We won't read the whole thing, but just we'll get up to a certain point. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Hang on. Put my ribbon in 1 John 3 so I can get back there. All right. I brought forth a man. Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. So we'll just stop there. Let me give you a little more information as well concerning this moment here. And it's in Hebrews 11 and verse 4. Don't turn there, just listen. It says, by faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he still speaks, even though he's dead. So that gives really key, kind of key information. The author to Hebrews tells us, what about Abel's offering?
The better sacrifice.
It was a better sacrifice, and it was offered how?
Because he...
What does it say? Hebrews 11. By faith. It was offered by faith, and by faith he was seen as a righteous man. Now, understand, the New Testament is consistently teaching that people are justified the same way in every generation. So Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. So was Abel. He was seen as a righteous man by faith. What do you learn, therefore, about Cain?
Because he lacked the faith.
He didn't have faith.
And he did not trust in God as Abel did. And
right. So he did not have faith, meaning what about him? He was an unbeliever. He was an unbeliever. He was lost. All right? And he did not offer his sacrifice by faith. Now, if you go back to the Genesis account, when Cain is disappointed and angry, but he hasn't murdered his brother yet, when he realizes that God has looked with favor on Abel's offering, but not on his. First of all, what was the difference in their offering itself? What did he offer versus what Abel offered?
Produce.
All right, he offered produce, what had grown, first fruit from the land. Abel offered what?
Animal.
Blood sacrifice, animal sacrifice. All right? And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. So they were combined, the man and what he offered, but he looked with favor. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. He did not accept them. All right, so we know that Adam and Eve, when they ate the fruit, their eyes were open and they realized they were naked. And so God killed an animal and covered them with skin of the animal. Then in the next chapter, we've got Abel offering animal sacrifice. But Cain is not offering animal sacrifice.
Huh? Why not? Because he felt it was an obligation and not an act of worship.
All right, but hang on. God says to Cain, why are you angry? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? So it implies what about his offering? He had done the wrong thing. So that implies before that God had told him what to do. And it implies before that he had told him to offer animals. I think it's just consistent. I'm not saying there's not a place for a vegetative offering from the land. It was part of the Levitical pattern to offer first fruits to God, but not at that moment, not in that place. He made up his own religion effectively.
So Cain was not the original vegan. thinking he was actually doing something even better than his brother.
I think he was the original pagan demonic religion originator. Like Joseph Smith or Charles Taze Russell or Muhammad or any of this, he made up his own religion, and you're not going to do that. You're going to go on God's terms. And he should have offered sacrifice. Now, I'm going to go beyond. I'm going to extrapolate here a little bit and speculate. He worked the soil. Abel's working with the flocks. Where's Cain going to get an animal to offer to God? Probably from Abel. And he didn't want to do that. He said, I'll do it on my own. I'm not going to go ask my brother for anything. I'll just take care of this. And it's just, there's a lot of evil in this whole story. here. Just like the Genesis stories, frequently there's lots of beginning themes that are laid out and then unfold. And so that's what's going on with Cain. So he is an innovator, a religious innovator, in not in a good way. He's rebellious and he's an unbeliever. He has defied God. He's not done what is right and has no reason. God implies you have no reason to be angry. Doesn't that imply, it's like, why are you angry? There's no reason for you to be angry right now. Abel did what was right and you didn't. But what is John's point concerning Cain? Where does the murder come from? Comes from the heart, a hatred inside his heart. And that's what God picked up. He said, you are in danger right now. Sin is crouching at your door because you are angry. And anger like that leads to murder. You better watch out. Because if you don't, sin is going to devour you, and you're going to kill your brother. So it starts with a heart of hatred toward the brother. And that's what he's getting at. Don't be like that. Don't be like Cain, who hated his brother and murdered him. Go ahead, Clay.
I remember hearing a pastor preach on this about 2 or 3 years ago, and he used three strong words. He says, you either have faith or you do not. You either going to trust in God or you will not. And the sincerity that you have leads you down to where you need to be. And the righteousness of God the Father. Apparently, Abel had that faith and that trust and the sincerity with him, and his brother Cain did not, which led to him taking out his brother.
Yeah. And fundamentally, friends, if we believe that everyone's justified the same way, then aren't all of the Old Testament saints justified by faith in Jesus?
Christ.
A Christ who had come. An invisible Christ, who they never saw with their eyes, but they believed he would come, just like us, who have never seen Jesus with our eyes, and believe in a Christ who has come. And it's on the same basis, the Word of God. So I believe that God explained to Abel the significance of animal sacrifice, and that's the nature of his saving faith. He understood the animal didn't save him. He understood the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sins. He understands all this. But he understands God wants the animal sacrifice, and he's going to obey. And his faith looked ahead to a Christ who would come later. And the author of Hebrews tells us that concerning Moses. He persevered as one who saw the invisible, as seeing him who is invisible. And the implication there is it could be God, but I think it's especially Christ, because it also says of Moses that he considered disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value than all the riches of Egypt. So he actually uses the word Christ. So he hadn't even come yet, but it's faith in Christ. So I believe Abel, by offering animal sacrifice, was trusting in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And therefore, he is the first human example of faith in the Hebrews 11. So, all right, going back to Cain, do not be like Cain. So imagine saying that to a bunch of Christian people. It's like, y'all know, don't be like Cain. You remember that whole story, don't be like him. But keep in mind, everything in the Bible is written for Christians. It's not written for reprobate. It's written for us. So the bad examples in the Bible are for us. So, Chris, how are we helped by bad examples?
Well, I think it's interesting. God spoke to Cain directly. Mm-hmm. Can you imagine being spoken to directly by God and then rebelling? Yeah. The example to us is, don't be like that. We've got his word. He's speaking to us directly.
So, Chris, let me pick up on that. Is it possible for a Christian person to need the warning that God gave Cain? Sin is crouching at your door, and you need to master it.
Absolutely.
All right, Jesus warned, you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I tell you what, if you're even angry with your brother, you're in danger of the fire of hell. So what is he telling you? Don't be angry. Have you ever struggled with anger? When was the last time you were sinfully angry? Don't tell me, just think, all right? When was the last time you were sinfully angry? Isn't that the sin of Cain? And it's like, that's why John writes this. Don't be like that. It's like, well, I would never be like Cain. Don't be like that. You ought to be humble and say, all right, God, help me to not be like Cain. Help me to not have hatred in my heart. I mean, haven't we all struggled with people? Aren't there people that we struggle to love? People that are difficult in our lives? Even Christian people. And we can have an anger toward them. And a resentment toward them. And an unkindness toward them. And that's what John is getting at here. Don't do that. Don't be like Cain, who murdered his brother. Like, here's an example. How do you feel if someone comes to deal with you plainly about some sin pattern that they've seen in your life?
You should either hate your sin or hate the person that didn't know you.
Well, I think we're arguing against hating the person. Let's imagine that it's not a specious thing, but it actually is something you need to hear. God has chosen a person to bring you a stinging rebuke in an area you need to hear. How do you feel toward that person, or how are you tempted to feel toward them?
First, it's not going to be too pleasing. We're going to give thanks to the Lord that they did it.
Well, we could. Yeah, that's if you get to a good place.
Or to be like Cain, be very angry with God that.
Yeah.
That happened.
So, yeah, I think we could go through. I would say this: we could go through a Cain stage. We're like, all right, I'd like, you know, I don't want to kill this person, but it's like we use this metaphor of shooting the messenger, right? Don't shoot the messenger. The messenger is telling you something you need to hear. I know it's bad news. The battle is lost. We need to flee. All right, shoot the messenger. It's like, well, that doesn't change the fact that the battle's lost. So don't shoot the messenger. And so it could be your wife. It could be a Christian brother or a pastor who's going to bring a hard message to you from time to time. I don't think anybody in my life, I'm not saying this disrespectfully, anybody in my life has brought me as many negative messages about myself that I needed to hear as my wife. Do you hear what I just said? Negative messages about me that I needed to hear. Have I metaphorically shot the messenger? More times than I can count. I'm ashamed of that, but it's true. I've not received it well. I haven't said thank you for that. Like it says in one of the Psalms, let a righteous man strike me, I will not refuse it. It is oil on my head. I need it. Tell me what I need to hear. Don't be a yes man in my life. Tell me what I need to hear. So the Cain instinct is want to shoot the messenger because he's righteous and you're in sin. Don't be like that. So all I'm trying to do is I'm trying to say, why would Christians need to hear don't be like Cain? Because we're more like Cain than we think we are. And we need these negative messages. Any final thoughts? Yeah,
John. Ties to the previous study that we did, just that you're either a child of God or a child of the devil, you know, and this immediately follows that, and it's just saying he belonged to the evil one.
Well, funny, Jim, I love that. The funny thing about that is we need to hear that Cain was a child of the devil. So effectively, isn't the Apostle John saying, don't behave like a child of the devil? And it's like, I think we need to hear that. It's like there are times that we masquerade like children of the devil. Didn't Peter do that when he was warming his hands with Jesus' enemies at the high priest's house? What is he doing there? Surrounded by people who hated Jesus. He's acting like one of them. Oh, I never heard of the guy. I mean, don't be like that. Don't masquerade like a child of the devil. That's what we're getting at. So, Chris, would you close us in prayer, brother?
Father, you're a good and gracious God, and you are so patient to teach us and to open up your word to us. Father, we want to be able to pass these tests and to have a strong assurance of our salvation. And if that means pressure and heat, we want to be enduring of that. Father, we also are moved by this reference to Cain. And Father, we want to be faithful as Abel was and for our worship and our offerings to be acceptable in your sight. Thank you for Andy for teaching us, and thank you for this time we've had together. Help us to go and to represent you well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.